Several years ago, Fox had a program that really made a certain group of people very upset, and it had nothing to do with politics. It actually was a show called Breaking the Magician's Code, Magic's Biggest Secrets Finally Revealed. Anybody remember that show? A few of you? Not very many. That's why it wasn't on very long, I guess. But there's the guy that was the star of the show, Val Valentino. He was a magician that had performed for several years in Vegas. And basically the whole premise of the show is he would take a famous trick that a magician had performed. And, of course, we've all seen them where they saw the lady in half, or maybe they make something disappear. I think an airplane disappear, or the Statue of Liberty. And he would reveal how they did the trick. And the magicians hated it. To this day, Val Valentino is still hated because there's a code among magicians. It's kind of like the magician's golden rule. You never tell your secrets. You never reveal how you do the tricks, how they're performed. And so this, again, made him very unpopular. And that just reminds me, when I was thinking about that show, that all of us have a desire to know how things happen. We just naturally are curious, how did that work that way? And when we come to the book of Jonah, which is where our study is right now, and we're in Jonah chapter 3 today, we have questions about how all of this played out. Now, most people question, how did Jonah survive for 3 days and 3 nights in a big fish? The answer to that question is, I don't know. Like we've talked about before, the Bible really doesn't delve into that. We don't even know what kind of fish it was. But do you know there's an even bigger question than that in this story? And that question is this. The question is, how did Jonah preach a message to bring a revival of such an extent that all of Nineveh repented? I mean, we hear about revivals from time to time, but you've never heard a revival where all of Los Angeles was saved or repented, or all of Chicago or New York City repented. And yet this is what happened, we're told, in the great city of Nineveh. So how did he do it? How did Jonah do this amazing thing? Well, the truth of the matter is Jonah didn't do it. You see, Jonah was just used by a great God. We've already talked about that earlier in the series, that Jonah is just a servant of a great God. And really, the story is all about God. It's a story of a disobedient prophet, but it's a greater story of a great God. And today, we're going to look at what has to be the most successful sermon ever preached. And it didn't have anything to do with the sermon, the deliverer of the sermon. It had everything to do with the God who was leading the deliverer of the sermon. Remember, I told you that first week that there's really two things that this book is all about. This book teaches us about the will of God and how we are to obey it or how we respond to it. And it teaches us about the love of God and how we're to share it. That's really what Jonah is all about. And so God's been working with Jonah. We've been reading about and studying about how Jonah was reluctant to do what God asked him to do. And God pursued him. God pursued him in a storm on the sea because he had a better plan for him. God pursued him by allowing him to be caught up in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights because he had a greater plan for him. And so, basically, I heard somebody say, I like this, that God is kind of like a spiritual tornado. Listen to this. He never pulls you in without also hurling you out. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to hurl Jonah out into the world so he can follow his plan, his good plan for his life. Well, speaking of hurling, that's kind of where we left it last week. So let's pick up in chapter 2. I want to read the last verse of chapter 2, verse 10. And then we're going to look at chapter 3 today. And I'm entitling today's message, The Awakening. The Awakening. Great revival that occurs. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Yes, that's exactly what the Hebrew means. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. I probably would have been sick of that guy too with his attitude. 3 days in my stomach. Look at verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Don't you love second chances? Do you know God doesn't have to give us a second chance? God is not obligated to do that. And God doesn't always do that in His Word. But oh, I'm so thankful that we do get a second chance. And so here, God gives Jonah another crack at this assignment. And he says something that's very familiar. We saw this in chapter 1. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. Really, what Nineveh was kind of like a metroplex. There were five or six cities that were all clustered together. And so, certainly, it would be a huge place for one man to accomplish what God was asking him to do. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed. Here's his sermon. Here's his sermon notes right here. Seven or eight words, I believe. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. The men of Nineveh believed in God. That's their response in verse 5. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this study that we've had this summer in the book of Jonah. There's so much that we can learn and apply to our lives and to our times because your word is active and living, and it's able to speak to us no matter where we are or what we've done. God, I pray that this story would speak into the hearts and lives of those that are gathered here at Hillcrest this morning. And I pray that you would help me to preach the message clearly and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And God, help us just to respond to your love. I pray that we would see your love more than anything else, that you are a gracious, merciful God who loves us, who wants to save us, and who wants us to follow your will and your way, because that's what's ultimately best for us. Help me to communicate that today. I love you, Lord, and I give you praise and thanksgiving. Praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word revival, when you hear it today, more than likely, for most people, it's an antiquated term. Kind of sad to say that, but the memories that we have of revival probably goes back to years past. Some of you may remember revivals that lasted for 2 weeks or longer. Maybe you were in a revival that was called a brush arbor, or you met in a tent, or there was special singing or a special evangelist that came. And those revivals still take place. In fact, we still have them here from time to time. But it just doesn't seem like they're quite what they once were at one time. Or maybe if some of you are students of history, particularly in our country, in the United States, you think about this term that I used for the title of the sermon, an awakening. And you think about these previous great awakenings. Man, I love reading about those. One happened in colonial America in the mid-1700s, and so many people were saved that they thought they were living in the millennial reign. Then there was another one in the early 1800s, and lots of people on college campuses got saved. Can you imagine revival breaking out at Yale and Harvard and Brown? Yet that's exactly what happened at that time. And again, probably they estimate a third of the student population, or maybe two-thirds, were saved at that time. And some people, historians call it the golden age of American Christianity. And then there was a revival in Wales, in Scotland, in 1904 and 05. Evan Roberts was the one that was kind of, he prayed that prayer, bend me and break me and use me. And hundreds of thousands of people. And the thing about that revival is how society changed. There wasn't really any need for a while there for police officers or for jails, and it was amazing how things changed in society in Wales. And then some of you, now I'm not going to name names, some of you may even remember a revival, probably the last great revival nationwide in America. It happened in the late 60s and early 70s, and it was called the Jesus Movement. And it started out on the West Coast. And a church called Calvary Chapel sprang up. And lots of these guys that were countercultural, they were even called hippies back then, they got saved and they found Jesus. And some of them even were called Jesus freaks, which was a derogatory term at that time, but they wore it like a badge of honor. And lots of young people were saved. And probably the high point of that movement was in 1972 at a rally in Dallas, Texas called Expo 72. Billy Graham preached to some 80,000 young people, and countless numbers of people were saved. But really, we haven't seen a move of God like that for a while. And so when we pray for revival, we're not just praying for some worked up, Vance Havner called it a synthetic Pentecost. Not something that we work up on our own power, but something that only God can do. And sometimes I'm not sure we even recognize or know what revival really is. And so that's what I really want to talk about today in this message. This is a fascinating account in the book of Jonah. And I want to answer the question from the text, what are the characteristics of a genuine God-sent revival? If God were to send revival to America today, to Hillcrest today, in your life and mine today, what would it look like? What would it look like if revival came to Cuba or to Senegal or anywhere? No, don't make it cultural, but what would a genuine God-sent revival look like? I believe there are four characteristics, and I want to share them with you today straight out of this text. So if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, you can write down, fill in the blanks for these four characteristics of a God-sent revival. Number one, when God brings revival, it is a sovereign work. It is a sovereign work. What I mean by that is true revival is supernatural. It's not something that we can work up, even if we tried. It's something that only God could do. God moves in such a powerful way that no one can get the credit for it except God. We have to just look back at it and say, only God could do this. Anytime there is genuine revival, you can rest assured God is working behind the scenes. God is actively involved. He is sovereignly bringing about what happens. And here in the text, God is working in three different ways. And he does that, I believe, in most great awakenings. First thing he's doing is he's preparing the messenger. God is preparing the messenger. Some of you here today may be messengers and you just don't know it yet. Or maybe you do know it, like Jonah, and you're running from it. And I don't mean that you've got to stand in front of thousands and preach to thousands, but maybe God wants to use you. Most of these great awakenings that happened in America started because a few insignificant people banded together. And the first thing they started to do was pray together. And God changed them. God changed their hearts. And God uses common, ordinary, average people to do extraordinary things. Amen? In fact, let me even go a step farther than that. God uses flawed people to do amazing, incredible, awesome things. Jonah was a flawed person. Do you notice here in chapter 3? Well, we don't really see it in chapter 3. You can kind of see it a little bit. But in chapter 4, you're really going to see it. He still doesn't have all of his prejudice worked out of his heart. He still doesn't have a great attitude. He gets up and does what God tells him to do, but he doesn't have it all together. And I want you to know, you don't have to have it all together to be used by God. In fact, sometimes that's what makes you the most useful. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But God's been working on his heart, and it hasn't been a real pleasant journey for him, but it's been a necessary one. And maybe your journey today hasn't been real pleasant. There could be some storms in your life right now that you're going through. All of us could talk about that. But there's a purpose and a point behind the storm. God is at work in the midst of the storm. And God is doing some things or allowing some things in your life, pursuing you through his love because he wants you to be conformed to his image. We've already talked about that in recent weeks. And so God is preparing Jonah, and he's giving him a second chance. But I want you to notice something else about God here. And God, this is really what God is wanting out of his prophet. He's wanting obedience. Yes, he wants him to get up and preach to Nineveh. He's the man. And you're the man or you're the woman for whatever it is God wants you to do. But I want you to notice, really what he wants to do is a work in Jonah's heart. Listen to what it says here. He says in verse 2, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Now I know we read that and probably take it literally and think about how Nineveh was a large city. And it was large. But I think there's another sense of what's being communicated there. That Nineveh meant something to God. And that's what you need to understand. God has a heart for the great cities of the world. For the lost cities of the world. Most every city I know of is a lost city. That's why our North American Mission Board is sending missionaries and planting churches in every major metropolitan area in America. Because lostness is growing in those cities. And there's cities all over the world. And God has a heart for those cities. And if you want to have a heart like God, you're going to have a heart for lostness and what we can do together to penetrate lostness. And that's really what's happening here. The work that God is doing is he's trying to conform Jonah's heart to be a heart like his. And he's hoping, and you know, here's the interesting thing about this book. We really don't know how it plays out. I'll say more about that next week. But I think the hope or the goal is that at some point he'll have a heart like the Apostle Paul's. Remember the Apostle Paul? Man, God did a great work in his heart. God called him to the Gentiles. And so we read things like what we read in Acts chapter 17. I love this verse. When Paul was in Athens. And of course, you know, he would bounce around from place to place. So he ends up alone in Athens and he's been run out of town from where he came from. I don't remember the city. And listen what happens. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 16. I'm reading out the Christian Standard. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. See what happened there? Paul has a heart like God. That's what God's... That's, if you want to know where God's heart is, that's where it is today. He has a heart for the lostness. It didn't matter that these guys were idolaters. They were despicable. They were... You know, Jonah didn't hate him for no reason. He hated them because of what they had done to his people. But God has a heart for people who are really, really lost. And by the way, we're all really lost before we know Christ. All of us are in the same boat. So God prepares the messenger. Second, God removes the obstacles. God removes the obstacles. When I read the second part of this great city of Nineveh, and how extremely large it is, a three-day walk, my mind starts thinking about all of the obstacles. And your mind probably would have too if you were Jonah, right? I mean, think about all of the obstacles that were standing between him and fulfilling his assignment. First, there was just his own personal obstacles. Fear. Fear is a very real obstacle. I mean, he didn't know how those guys were going to respond. What if they recognized him as a Jew? Kind of like the sailors on the ship did. They could kill him. They could torture him. They could do all kinds of things. Fear was very real in his heart. As I said earlier, hatred was in his heart. He hadn't worked through these feelings he had for these folks. Not only that, but there was just shame. I think he might have been ashamed, maybe a sense of failure, that he had to be in the belly of a fish to get it right. All of these things are working on his heart. And then there's just the natural obstacles. The size of the city. The cultural differences. Even the warlike tendencies of the Ninevites. Think about the city. I was reading some things about it. This city not only was huge, 60 miles in circumference, but it had walls that were 10 feet high, and literally they were so wide you could put three chariots abreast on the wall. And there were, I believe, 1,500 watchtowers that surrounded the city, filled with weapons where at a moment's notice the watchmen could call and the army could be assembled. Man, it was a brutal regime, and it was probably like, Lord, how can I even pull this off? And maybe sometimes you may feel that way. But you know what? Listen to me. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. When God calls you to something, you need to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That's what William Carey said. And so that's what we see here. He's willing to do it. Everything's not quite right in his life, but God, he sees as he does, as he makes the steps, as he takes the steps on the journey, this spiritual journey, he sees God at work and he sees God removing obstacles. But then third and finally, this is very important, God draws the hearts of the people. God draws the hearts of the people. You see, God is working on these Ninevites, even though Jonah didn't know it. Jonah had no idea that they were ripe for an awakening. Really, they might not have even known for sure. But God knew, and God is the one who is working in their hearts. It is God. By the way, that takes some pressure off you and I. If we go and be a witness for God, if we go on mission for Him, maybe not to another country, but even right here, like some of our guys do on Sunday nights, or like you're going to do in Vacation Bible School, or some upcoming events, it's God's work. God is the one who will prepare hearts to be ready to receive the Word or the message. Man, God's Word will speak like a hammer to Him. You don't have to do anything. Just be His spokesman. Be ready. Be willing. Say yes to His assignment. See, God is preparing their hearts because He loves these people. He wants them to come out of the darkness and into the light. He doesn't want to destroy them. He doesn't want to bring judgment down upon them. He wants them to be redeemed and renewed. I heard a great statement from John Ortberg, and I want to quote it for you right now. Listen to this statement. I should have put it up on the screen, but just listen. Ortberg says, "Redeeming is what God is into. He is the finder of directionally challenged sheep, the searcher of missing coins, the embracer of foolish prodigal sons. His favorite department is lost and found. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be on mission for Him. To see a genuine revival, you need to understand it's a sovereign work. Not only is it a sovereign work, but when God brings revival, it is a stirring work. It is a stirring work. What I mean by that is hearts are stirred. People really come under conviction. Man, God grabs them right where they are. And, Jonah may be half-hearted. I don't know how he delivered it, but it's a short message. And I've just got a feeling he kind of, in a half-hearted manner, spoke these words. Because really, in his heart, you got to understand, Jonah didn't want him to respond. Jonah really wanted them to face judgment. He hated them that badly. I don't know if I hate anyone that badly right now. Now, maybe if someone had mistreated my family, I could hate them with that kind of a hate. But I don't know anybody I hate like that. But Jonah really, in his mind, legitimate reasons, hated these people. And he hoped that Nineveh would be destroyed. But what he didn't know is that God was working in such a way that they were ripe for an awakening. And so, even though his sermon was half-hearted, a little bit light on content, it had tremendous effect. I mean, the people heard and they got it. Look back with me in the text. He says the words, in 40 days Nineveh will be demolished. And here's a key verse, verse 5. The men of Nineveh believed in God. That just reminds me right there what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And then I'm reminded what it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to His good purpose. And John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God is working and God is stirring their hearts. And that's what we've got to understand. We've just got to ask ourselves, where is God at work today? Can you identify a place? Maybe it's at your workplace. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's on a mission assignment somewhere. But where is God stirring hearts? That's where we got to get in on it. We got to get in on what God is doing. And so this revival is totally unexpected. This message, I'm not sure the way the text reads that he even got to the 3-day journey into the city. Apparently he gives the message the first day and it spreads like wildfire. And next thing you know, everybody's talking about it in the whole city. The message even reaches the king. And the king proclaims a fast, and they dress in sackcloth, which is just a sign of their mourning. They're upset because they realize they're not right with God. They're believing the message that God is bringing before them. And you say, well, how in the world could these words that he says really bring that kind of revival? Well, because God was behind it. But I also think there's two additional components that takes place that brings revival or awakening to Nineveh. And I want you to think about this. The first is how God used Jonah's painful testimony in a powerful way. God used Jonah's painful testimony in a powerful way. Now again, think about where he's been. That's why I read verse 10 today. You see, there's really not a break between verse 10 and chapter 3 and verse 1. I don't think there's maybe like 2 weeks or a month or a period of time between the two. The fish vomits Jonah up, and immediately, I don't know where he's even vomited up, but he's right there probably close to Nineveh. And immediately he's told to go back into the city and preach. Now, can you imagine what Jonah looked like? I mean, after being in the whale's belly or the fish's belly for 3 days and gastric juices washing over him, I mean, his face and body and his hair bleached white, I mean, can you imagine what he looked like? He was a scary dude. I'm sure that had an effect on his preaching. No doubt about it, because of what he looked like. And even some speculate that possibly some were eyewitnesses of the account. Some of the Ninevites may have seen that happen. So his painful experience ended up being a powerful testimony. Please remember that. The pain that you go through, the things you look back on that have been hard in your life, some you might not be able to talk about right now, could one day become a testimony, a powerful testimony. And I'm going to illustrate that at the end of this message, okay? So I don't want to say any more about that right now. But not only that, God used Nineveh's painful circumstances to bring about a powerful result. You see, what Jonah didn't know, and what we don't know in the text, but we do know from historians, is that God had allowed some things to happen in their lives as well. Some storms had occurred in Nineveh that were bringing about this great revival. You see, scholars and historians tell us that they had recently endured, around this time, two plagues that killed thousands of people. And then they went through something that maybe not wouldn't be super scary for us, but a total solar eclipse. And in an ancient society that was really superstitious, that had them on edge. And not only that, but they faced war on four sides. They had enemies all around them. The way they treated people, they had a lot of enemies. And the Babylonians were rising in power. And we know from history, ultimately they would overtake and become the next great empire. So there were all kinds of things happening, and they were ripe for repentance. I guess what I'm trying to say to bring it home to you all is, when you talk to somebody, you really don't have any idea what's going on inside their heart and their life. And God may give you a divine appointment to speak into somebody's life at that very moment, and God's already made them ripe. It's not anything you have to say necessarily. You just say it for the Lord and His strength, but God's already been bringing them around. These folks were ripe for repentance. This message resonated with them because they knew they were vulnerable. They might have looked strong and mighty on the outside, but on the inside, they knew they were very vulnerable and that it was just a matter of time until some things were going to happen to them. Let me mention a third thing that I see in this text today. When God brings revival, it is a sanctifying work. A sanctifying work. That word is just a word meaning that means that we are set apart or we become like God. It's another word we use to describe our holiness. And holiness isn't perfection, but it does mean that when you come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're a different person. You're changed. I used to laugh at a pastor that I've heard say several times, I got saved and I lost 2/3 of my vocabulary. And that's what I'm talking about. Now, it's not all instantaneous, but when you get saved, changes occur in your life. And that's what happens here. We see genuine repentance modeled by the Ninevites. First, the king gets it. Man, that king gets it. He issues a decree in Nineveh. This is in verse 7. Look at it. By order of the king and his nobles, no man, this is comical to me, or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. So they're so upset they fast. They begin to fast because they're trying to find out how they can get right with God. And why did the cows have to fast? Cows hadn't done anything wrong. Well, I don't know why. I do know this, and those of you that are farmers or have ever had cattle, you know, what happens when a bunch of cows get hungry? They make a lot of noise. They let you know they're hungry. And so it could be that this is a reminder constantly they're not right with God. Man, you got to get, when revival happens, people have to get desperate for God, more desperate for God than anything else. And there's constant reminders all around them. Everything they do in their life reminds them daily, I'm not right with God. You remember what it was like before you were saved? Those of you that are Christians here today? Man, I remember that conviction. That was on my mind all the time. Got to get right with God. I'm not right with God. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You know Christ and you're saved, but you're just not where you need to be right now. And you know that experience. That's why a lot of people, by the way, stay away from church. Because they know they got to get right with God. And so that's what we see here. Basically, we see the Ninevites were changed through as a result of genuine conviction. Genuine conviction. They were driven by humility and sorrow. That's what the sackcloth and the ashes is all about. The fasting. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And this again is the Christian Standard Translation. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's a difference between the two. But basically, they're just saying, we make no excuses. We know, we agree with you, God. We know we're not right. And they're desperate for God. I like what Leonard Ravenhill said one time. He said, in revival praying, God doesn't answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. So the Ninevites were desperately praying for God. And they were changed as a result of genuine repentance. Not just being sorry I got caught, but genuine repentance. They were determined to change. And when true revival comes, both the church and the society benefit. You see, but don't misunderstand me. Repentance is more than just behavior modification. It's not just being a model citizen. Listen, I love this quote. I don't know who it's original with, but Jesus Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And that's really what it is. You're leaving a dead life, dead in your trespasses and sins, and crossing over into a new life, an abundant life, a relational life, because you have a new relationship with God through Jesus. I always think about David Thompson when I think about that. David Thompson was our worship pastor here when I first came here. He was a friend of mine before I even came here, and it's probably the reason why I am here. And David never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of the wonder of salvation. By the time I met him, he'd been a Christian for a long time. But he remembered what it was like before he was saved. And on a number of occasions, I would hear David say, "I'm not the man I used to be." He never lost sight of that. And I hope that you never lose sight of that again, either, the miracle of salvation. But there's a fourth thing I want to say today from this text. When God brings revival, it is a saving work. It is a saving work. It's a sovereign work. It's a sanctifying work. It is a sudden work, but it is also a saving work. I think verse 10 says a lot about God. Look with me there at the text just real quick, and you're going to see what God's heart is. Actually, look at verse 9. It says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from His burning anger so that we will not perish." Verse 10, "Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster He had threatened to do to them, and He did not do it." That's the way that we need to understand God. Our God is a compassionate, merciful God. Our God is a loving God who wants to save. He wants to change people. Keep in mind, He wasn't obligated to. He didn't even need to. But He chose to do this because He loved the people of Nineveh. And that's the God we can know through Jesus Christ. That's the God who wants you to enter into a relationship with Him. And that's the God who wants you to make Him known to people all over the world. And so I want to talk just for a minute about becoming an effective evangelist or a witness for Him. You see, what we are talking about right now, we call evangelism in church, in our church. And evangelism is simply telling people about God, having gospel conversations. And a lot of you say, "Who, me? I could never do that. I'm not wired to do that." Well, listen, if you can remember and take to heart and have faith in two things, you can be a great evangelist, just like Jonah. And here's the two things. First of all, recognize that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Isn't that what it says back up here in chapter 2? Jonah said those words himself in verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. That just means that God overflows with compassion and mercy. He doesn't delight in judgment. He is a God of mercy. Doesn't give me any pleasure to bring judgment on people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And here's the second principle. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. That's what it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. What that means, it's really describing the way that God uses Jonah here. Basically, evangelism is talking to other people about Jesus. Now, it may be, like one guy said, two very nervous people talking to one another. But that's what it is. It's just learning to rely on God and knowing that salvation is from the Lord and that salvation comes from hearing the Word of God. There's power in the Word of God. Now, God's Spirit is working, but we have to proclaim God's Word. And God's Word, listen, can't do its work when people haven't heard it. That's why we're so passionate about going to some of these places. That's why we have a team in Cuba today. Praise God for that team. A team that just got back from Senegal. Because, listen, as somebody said one time, the gospel is only good news if it arrives in time. How can they believe if they haven't heard? Therefore, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. But listen, Gina said it a little bit ago, there's a mission field right here too. And there's people right here in Lebanon that need to hear. And we need to share a message right here as well. We need to have gospel conversations. You know, I think a lot of Christians somehow seem to have this idea that bringing people to faith in Christ is just somehow making them magically appear in church on Sunday. And the longer I'm around, the more I realize we've got to go out there. We've got to get outside to where they are and talk to them and engage them and meet them and build relationships and earn the right to share the gospel, to share this word from God. So what I want to say in conclusion today is God is at work all around us. You may not even realize how He's at work. He's probably at work in your life right now, bringing you to some sort of a point where you see, this is what I need to do. I need to let go of this in my life, and I need to follow after God in this area. God is pursuing you because He loves you. God has an assignment for you, and God just wants you to surrender to Him because of His love, not because of His vindictiveness. And just like in the case of Jonah, often the obstacle is us. We're the ones that get in the way. And I've got a testimony I want to read to you right now. And man, I saved this to the end because this is powerful. And this sums up all of the points that I made today. So I want you to think about how genuine revival is a sovereign work. It's a stirring work. It's a sanctifying work. And it's a saving work. And I want you to hear this testimony, this young lady who's really up and coming. You're going to be hearing about her. She's a hip-hop rap artist in St. Louis, Missouri. There she is right there. I just recently heard of who she was. Jackie Hill Perry is her name. And she's got an awesome testimony. In fact, I tried to look it up on YouTube to show, let her tell it, but I couldn't find a YouTube video to show today, so I'm just going to read these excerpts. And somebody I think it was Don joking with me before the service, you're going to bust a move out? And I'm not going to bust a move out, okay? But listen, this girl, and please, just listen to what I'm sharing. This is her testimony. And it may not be your sin, but put your sin in the place of some of the things she's saying. This is a beautiful description of what I've just been preaching about and reading about in the book of Jonah. So listen, and this is a piece that she has written. It's called A Love Letter to a Lesbian. She says, I just want you to know that I understand how it feels to be in love with a woman, to want nothing more than to be with her forever, feeling as if the universe has played a cruel joke on your heart by allowing it to fall into the hands of a creature that looks just like you. I too was a lesbian. I had same-sex attractions as early as age 5. As I grew up, those feelings never subsided. They only grew. In October of 2008, at the age of 19, my superficial reality was shaken by a deeper love. One from the outside, one that I'd never heard before. I'd heard of before, but I'd never experienced. For the first time, I was convicted of my sin in a way that made me consider everything I loved, idolized, and its consequences. I looked at my life and I saw that I had been in love with everything except God. And these decisions would ultimately be the death of me eternally. My eyes were open and I began to believe everything God says in His Word about sin and death and hell. Now listen to this next part, guys. And amazingly, at the same time that the penalty of my sin became true to me, so did the preciousness of the cross. A vision of God's Son crucified, bearing the wrath I deserved, and an empty tomb displaying His power over death. All things I had heard before without any interest had become the most glorious revelation of love imaginable. Listen to this. I gave you a glimpse of my story because I want you to understand that I understand. But I also want you to know that I also understand how it feels to be in love with the Creator of the universe, to want nothing more than to be with Him forever, to feel His grace, the best news ever announced to mankind, to see His forgiveness, that He would take such a wicked heart into His hands of mercy. She goes on to say, there was a time in my walk with Christ where I experienced a lot of temptation about falling back into lesbianism. These temptations caused me to doubt God's word, and my temptations and desires began to become more real to me than the truth of the Bible. Now listen to this. This is so critical. As I was praying and meditating on these things, God put this impression on my heart. Jackie, you have to believe that my word is true, even if it contradicts how you feel. Wow, she says, that's right. Either I trust in His word or I trust my own feelings. Either I look to Him for the pleasure my soul craves or I search for it in lesser things. Either I walk in obedience to what He says or I reject His truth as if it were a lie. Now listen to what she says, guys. Man, the culture needs to hear from this girl. The struggle of homosexuality is a battle of faith. Is God my joy? Is He good enough? Or am I still looking to broken cisterns to quench a thirst only He can satisfy? Now please, as she wraps this up, listen, every year, listen to this. The choice is yours, my friend. I pray you put your faith in Christ and flee from the lies of society. You were made for Him, and He is ultimately all that you need. He is good and wise, according to Psalm 145 and verse 9. He is the source of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. He is kind and patient, 2 Peter 3:9. He is righteous and faithful, Psalm 33:4. He is holy and just, 1 John 1:9. He is our true King, Psalm 47:7. He is our Savior, Jude 25. And He is inviting you to be not just His servant, but also His friend. If lasting love is what you're looking for anywhere else, you're chasing the wind, seeking what you'll never find, slowly being destroyed by your pursuit. But in Jesus there is fullness and joy. In Jesus there is a relationship worth everything, because He is everything. Run to Him. That's what the Ninevites needed to do, was run to Him. And that's what Jonah needed to do, was run to Him. And that's what all of us need to do today. Let's run to Him, because He loves us and He's pursuing us with His love. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for, again, how You work in our lives and how You prepare us, prepare our hearts, and You send us as spokesmen for You, and You involve us in Your great mission. And Your great mission is not hard to figure out. It's all about redemption. You want to bring revival. You want to bring awakenings. You want to change hearts. And You're always at work all over the world. And so, Father, just work on us today. Help us to stand and gaze at Your beauty and Your honor and Your righteousness and Your holiness and Your love. And God, help us to run to You and not run away from You. I pray that in this invitation, that whatever needs to happen, it would happen. That people would yield to You. People would come to this altar and pray if that's what they need to do. That if there's somebody here today that needs to trust Christ and be saved and surrender to His way and His will, that would happen today. God, if there's someone that needs to come and make some other decision, maybe they've been running from a call or an assignment, just help them to get right with You. This is our chance to draw near to You. I love You and I thank You for Your holy word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Keith's going to come and lead us now. I'd like you to please stand to your feet. This will be our invitation. Great song to sing in light of this message. I surrender all. And you know what? Sometimes we can sing these words without putting feet to these words. And so if God is speaking to your heart today, don't delay. Let this be the time that you step forward and do what He wants you to do. Let's sing.